It's really nice to be here this evening, and thanks very much, Noel, for your kind comments. Thank you. The subject that I have been given for this evening is the nature of God, and I just want to maybe let the sound man get his sound levels and so on right and say a few things to ease myself into your company. You may find that there is an idea abroad, especially among Pentecostals, that says it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you have the experience of God, the experience of the Holy Spirit. Is it really that important what you believe? And sure, we're all one in Christ, and you can nearly believe whatever you like and still have this wonderful Holy Spirit experience. But it is very important that you have a Bible-based understanding of God, because I could say to you, what do you think that God is like? And you could say to me, well, he's really big and he's really powerful and he's really kind, especially to me, and so on and so forth. But how do you imagine? Well, I think of him, he's like a patriarchal, maybe an old grandfather type figure, a wee bit like Santa Claus without the red robe. And you begin to conceive something in your mind as to what God is like. But it's important to know that you don't have to contrive an imagined God whenever you can have a revealed God. God has revealed himself to us in the scriptures, and we don't need to think, I wonder what God is like. We read the word of God and we find out what he is like. Now, a great hero of mine is R.T. Kendall. He's my favorite preacher. He actually wrote the foreword to my book, which was super abundant kindness on his part. I wonder when he wrote it, did his reputation go down the tubes whenever he was associated with me? But he followed, R.T. Kendall followed Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel in London, an absolute heart of British evangelicalism. And whenever he followed Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, this wasn't known at the time, but the old man was still alive, and every week he would go around, he would have fellowship with him, he would talk to him. And he realized that he was such a wealth of understanding, theological knowledge, experience, you know, pastoral experience. He had a lifetime of pastoring in Westminster Chapel. And each week he would go around, and he shared this in later years, probably after he had retired after 25 years in the chapel himself. And he shared that he would draft out his sermon. He would take his notes around. He would run them by the doctor. And he'd say, what do you think of this and what do you think of that? And the doctor, out of his wisdom, and I'm not saying that at all patronizingly, because he was a great man of God, he would give him his opinions on the things that Kendall was about to preach. And something that R.T. said that he understood was the value of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' time. And he said, I did not waste his time saying, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, what do you feel about this? What do you believe about that? What are your opinions on such and such a thing? He said, I went and I got all of his books, which are substantial. It's a substantial volume of reading material. And he said, I read everything that he had ever written, and then I knew what he believed. So if there was something that he hadn't said, then I could go to him and say, now Dr. Lloyd-Jones, what do you believe about such and such a thing? But if there was something that I had already read in this tome of written material that he had produced, it meant that I didn't need to waste his time asking him questions about things that I could find out elsewhere. So it meant that the quality time that he had with him in those few years before the Lord took him to be with himself was best used most efficiently. Is that okay? These people are very well behaved, Noel. I tell you, boy, you have licked them well into shape. Now, I want to tell you something. There are times that we say to ourselves, I wonder what God is like. We're not told anything about what he looked like. In fact, I'll tell you something. We're not even told anything about what Jesus looked like. I often think to myself, I wonder what St. Paul looked like. I wonder what Barnabas looked like. And I think of characters in the Bible and I try to visualize them in my head. And Paul actually says about the Lord Jesus, about how we knew him. And he says, yet know we him thus no more. In other words, even if we could visualize exactly what Jesus looked like when he comes back, he's not going to be like that. It's not going to be the same gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not going to be a humble Galilean peasant or rabbi. He's going to be God manifest in the flesh. So there's no point in trying to imagine what he looked like. There are times when if you could say things like, well, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. So you could say to yourself, well, what did Jesus look like? Well, he must have had a beard. Well, that's okay. But we're not told that he was 5 foot 10 inches tall, that he weighed 12 stone, that he wore a blue robe and had open-toed sandals, and he had dark brown hair or black hair and brown eyes. We're not given a kind of a police identikit picture of Jesus. It doesn't tell us anything that he looked like, except we could reasonably assume that he must have had a beard. But probably so did everybody else, well, apart from the ladies, of course. So did all the other men in those days. It was probably a natural enough thing. It was probably the unusual thing for a man to shave rather than to allow his beard to grow. But we're not actually told what Jesus looked like in his physicality. We can assume that he must have looked normal. He must have looked ordinary, and I'm not demeaning him at all in any one whit, but he must have looked average. Because if Jesus had a physique on him like Arnold Schwarzenegger, if he had been as handsome as Brad Pitt, I was nearly going to say Noel Kenny there, if he had been outstandingly, you know, an absolute sportsman to look at, you know, an Adonis of a figure. Whenever it came to Judas' betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, whenever the soldiers said, who is this man? How are we going to know him? He could have said, oh, you'll know him right as soon as he's 6 foot 4 inches tall, and he's absolutely striking figure. Whenever it came to the 11 disciples, Judas wasn't actually there, although he led the guards in, and Jesus standing, here's a dozen guys standing, and whenever the soldiers walked into the Garden of Gethsemane, if they had said, look, spot the Messiah, they couldn't have picked him out from the rest. He couldn't give them a description that said, there he is, and this is how you're going to know him. There were no distinctive marks on him that would have set him apart from the rest. He just looked ordinary, and he just looked average. And what he actually said was, this is how you'll know him. Do you see the one that I walk right up to and I kiss him on the cheek? He says, that's him. He had to actually walk right up and touch him. He's as much as saying, here you go, that's the one. So that's how ordinary, that's how average that Jesus must have looked. And when it comes to trying to imagine what Jesus was like, it's better to have a revealed Jesus than an imagined Jesus. Because if we imagine him, we'll imagine him to look like a film star, won't you? But you see, Jesus didn't look like a film star. And the Bible doesn't tell us really anything, hardly at all, about what he looked like. But it says a lot about his anointing. It says a lot about his demeanor. It says a lot about his gracious, loving, caring personality. It says a lot about his gentle spirit and his care for the underdog. And there is information upon information upon information about his nature, his character, his disposition, his anointing, his miraculous ministry, his sinless life, his gracious God-like qualities. Is that okay? Now, do you see, whenever it comes to God, his loving Heavenly Father, it doesn't tell us in the Bible what God looks like, but it tells us things about his nature, and I'm going to come to that in just one moment. What I wanted to say to you, and I'm still breaking the ice, by the way, what I wanted to say to you about what you believe, it is a very important what you believe. And you see, for Pentecostals, there is this trap that they can easily fall into. And although they don't say it in so many words, they may not even articulate it in their mindset. But somewhere subconsciously, we have picked up this idea, as long as you have the experience, it doesn't matter what you believe. But that's not what I read in the scriptures. Whenever you look, for example, at who is going to be saved, it is absolutely paramount in importance for you and me to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm reading Romans 10 and 9 properly, you cannot be saved without believing in the resurrection. Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, believe what? Believe anything? No. Believe everything? No. Believe nothing? No. It's very specific. It says, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. Why is that so important? Because the resurrection of Christ is God's token, God's seal of approval on the fact that Jesus' work was finished and that the Father was totally satisfied with the work that Jesus had wrought on the cross. Do you see, when Jesus died on the cross, if he had said, it is nearly finished, God would never have raised him from the dead. But at each stage in his life, whenever the Father looks over him and he says things like, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Through the eye of the prophet, we can look down the avenues of time and we can see a conversation that was taking place in the heavenlies. And it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord, that's Yahweh, has laid on him, that's Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And it says in that same context, in that fourth servant song of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, he shall see of the travail of his soul. God shall see of the travail of Christ's soul and shall be satisfied. So when he looks and sees how the eternal Son has suffered at the hands of his loving heavenly Father, and God is absolutely satisfied that sin has been dealt with once and for all time, there is nothing more to add to this work, Jesus can cry with absolute integrity, it is finished. Now, there were lepers in Palestine that were still uncleansed. There were sinners that were still unsaved. There were sick that were still unhealed. There were demoniacs that were still undelivered. But he finished the work that the Father sent him to do. And as a token of that, as the seal of God's approval on the fact that that work was finished, God raised him from the dead. And today, an empty cross and an empty tomb proclaim a full salvation. Is that okay? Praise God. So, whenever we look at the whole question of what we believe, it is imperatively important that you believe the right thing. And God has revealed his will, he has revealed his heart, his nature, his character to us in the Word of God. Now, there was a time, I'm 60 now, by the way, I know you're not going to believe that, but it's true. That was the kindest thing's been said to me all day, Noel. You know, I've been saved since I was 18, and I remember whenever I was 18, 19 years of age, young fellas in the office, and there were these hot debates going on about religion and politics and philosophy and theology, and you name it, we argued just about everything. And is this right and is that right? Is this ethical? Is that unethical? But they came to the bit where, in the course of the argument or the discussion, do you see, no matter how many opinions were given, the guy who could say, ah, but the Bible says, for him, it was game, set, and match. He had won the argument. You see now, it's a different generation. It's a different world. It's a different mindset. And whenever people say, ah, but the Bible says, the answer is, so what? But what about the Gita? And what about the Quran? And what about the writings of Confucius and all of these other religious writings? Ah, sure, they're all on a par with each other, and one is as valid as the rest, and they're probably all wrong. Anyway, that's the mindset of the generation that you're going to go out through that door to reach in Dublin for Christ. They don't think the way that we used to think 40 years ago, and it's important to grasp that. And you have people full of new age, and they have all these conceptions of what Jesus was like. They have all these funny ideas of what God is like. I'll tell you something that really irks me. They talk about God and they say, well, whoever he or she is, it's so vague and nebulous and ethereal and shapeless, you can never, ever get a handle on it. You can nearly believe anything and call it God. But what I'm talking about, if I could qualify this from the very outset, when I talk about God, I'm talking about the God of the Bible. That's who I'm talking about. Is he an imagined God? No, he is not an imagined God. He is a revealed God. And an imagined God is second best. Why is it important to make sure that the things that we believe are the right things? Are you listening? For this is very important. For the benefit of the scribblers, get ready to go. It's because what you believe affects how you behave. I'll say that again. What you believe affects how you behave. Now, I have used this illustration from time to time with students and so on. So if any of you have heard me say this before, just pass over it and go on. And I know there are people who would think that maybe this illustration of that statement, what you believe affects how you behave, is in bad taste. It's not meant to be in bad taste. It's not meant to offend anybody. But all I'm simply saying is this, that date that has passed into history at the turn of the 21st century, are you hearing me okay? I don't know if it's this or something that's just popped in my ear. Maybe it's this high altitude that I've reached here. The date that has passed into history that we now call 9/11, on that date, four teams of terrorists, and by the way, I don't believe all those conspiracy theories, but that's just me. I believe that they were real terrorists and they crashed into the World Trade Center and into the Pentagon, and one crashed into a field or wherever. But all I'm simply saying is this, that those men went and trained in a flying school. And whenever they went to the guy, they paid their money for all the lessons. And he said, okay, the first lesson is how to take off. Don't want that lesson. Oh, right, okay. What do you want? Let's jump to lesson number 3 or 4 or whatever it was. What is that? Oh, that's how to steer the plane. And that was all that they did. He took them up. They handed them the controls. They learned how to steer the plane. And he said, now the next lesson is how to land. Don't want that lesson. But, you know, you need to know how to land. Well, look, you got your money, haven't you? Yes, that's okay. That's all we need to go. They paid for the whole course. And all they wanted was the lesson in how to fly and steer the plane. They didn't need to take it off because they knew somebody was going to take it off for them. They didn't need to land it because they had no intention ever of landing it. They were not going to stop until they had buried their nose into the World Trade Center in the tower blocks and the Pentagon. And to the very last second, you see that year of preparation and training and getting ready and psyched up and bringing the other boys in along with them and bringing them to that very place where they walked onto those planes and they did what they did. They never flinched to the very last second. Now, I'm not trying to be funny whenever I say this, but there's a wee self-preservation thing in me that if I had been heading for the World Trade Center, you see, at the last minute, the temptation would have been, ooh, let me just swerve around this to miss it. They never flinched until they had buried their nose into the Twin Towers. Why did they do that? Because what you believe affects how you behave. This lady's got it here. She has a handle on it. What you believe affects how you behave. And you may say, well, that's a very distasteful illustration to make a point. Maybe it is, but it's not meant to be. And all I'm simply saying is, that's why it is imperative that you believe the right things. Because if you believe the wrong things, then you'll behave the wrong way. Now, Peter said something like this, and he was talking in the context of the second coming. And he said, in the light of this, what manner of people ought we to be? And the question and the challenge to evangelicals and to Pentecostals is, do you really believe what you preach? That Jesus is coming again, and he's coming again soon. And if you do, would you really do some of the things that you do? Would you be so neglectful about your prayer life? About your study of the scriptures? About your burden to go and reach the lost? Are there people in your family that are unsaved? And I know that they're the hardest ones to go and reach. But if you really believe that, that Jesus is coming soon, and that the time and the opportunity to get saved is running out, what manner of people would we be if we really believe that? And what I'm saying to you is, make sure that you get the grasp of what God has revealed to us in his word, not only about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, but about himself and his own nature, his own character, his own disposition. And that's what we're thinking about tonight. Why is that? Because that's how we will come to know God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What do we hear? Oh, we hear lots of things. We hear everything. We hear some things. We hear the, no, you have to hear the Word of God. For the Word of God is the life-changing entity. And if you're going to be changed, and you see whenever you get saved, that's the first step. It's a wonderful change. You're turned from nature's darkness into God's most marvelous light. But more than that, on an ongoing basis, God is changing and changing and changing you. Do you know the moment that you receive Christ as your Savior? When you ask Jesus to come into your heart and life and He takes your sins away, there is a phenomenal work that is wrought. It is a redemptive work, a work where God's strong and mighty arm reaches in and He catches you by the scruff of the neck and He yanks you out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. And He has broken the power of the gods of Egypt. And He has rebuked their power over your life. And He has enabled you to put the past behind you and to press on. But do you see from that moment, there is a work of the Holy Spirit that begins. In fact, the work of the Holy Spirit begins before you're even saved. Do you see, long, long before you consciously were aware of what we now call conviction of sin, before you even realized, in fact, I would put it to you, say every one of you here, you think back to times before you were saved, and you think to yourself, goodness gracious, I've just realized something. You see, then, and then there was such and such, and then there was that experience that I had, and then there was that time, that dark night that we passed through in the family where there was bereavement or sickness or death or whatever it was, and I didn't see it at the time. But God had a hook in my jaw, and He was starting to reel me in. God was dealing with me before I was even consciously aware that He was doing it. And what I'm saying is, long, long before the whole, you were ever born into the kingdom of God of the Holy Spirit, you were being fished, if I can put it. The Holy Spirit's a great fisherman, and He cast out the line, and you took the bait and swallowed the hook, and He started to reel you in. Long before you ever came to that place where you realized what was happening, there was a work of the Holy Spirit that had begun in your life. You see, whenever a person's born again, the Holy Spirit takes them and He plants them into the church. It's something that we are not consciously aware of, but it's going on in the spiritual world without us actually intellectually understanding it, because it's His work and He did it. Anything else? Yes. The day that you were saved, there was something else happened. A work began, and it was a work of the Holy Spirit. And the theologians call it sanctification. And it's an ongoing work where the Holy Spirit reproduces the nature of Christ in you and me. Now, I don't care if you're the worst Christian in the church. If you really are a Christian, what I'm saying to you is that somewhere along the line, you must begin to notice little changes where you say to yourself, goodness, I remember a day whenever, you know, so-and-so said something to me, and I don't know where I got the grace to say nothing and to turn and walk away from it. Well, I'll tell you where you got it from. You got it from the Lord. It was the Holy Spirit that gave you that grace. And you say, I remember a time when I was out in the world, and I, you know, if anybody had said that to me, I'd have pulled the head clean off them. Why is it that I've done? The answer is because God, the Holy Spirit, is producing a work in your life. And do you know what that work is doing? It's generating, it's reproducing the nature of Christ within you, so that on an ongoing basis, and maybe you're not as far on as you should be, and if you're not, well then, you take that up between you and the Lord. But all I'm simply saying is that God is watching, and He's looking to see the degree of cooperation that is going on between you and the Holy Spirit as He pours in that Christ-likeness into your heart and life, and you begin to grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ in your own personal experience. Remember that you don't need an imagined God, because we already have a revealed God. These attributes are revealed as part of the very nature of God. God's attributes come as naturally to Him as breathing does to us. He doesn't have to think, now today I must really try to be omnipotent or omniscient or omnipresent. He doesn't need to try. Those are attributes that flow from Him as naturally as breathing comes to you and to me. Now, because why is it important to know what God's nature is like? My brief tonight is to speak on the nature of God. And maybe you say to yourself, is that really important to know what God's nature is like? The answer is yes, it is really important. Question, why is it really important? It's really important because as his children, we too must manifest the characteristics of our loving Heavenly Father. Now, I'm going to read you a verse of Scripture, and I don't want to be indiscreet in anything that I say, but we're an adult company, so I can say something that you know is not being indiscreet. 1 John 3:9 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. And he's talking there in the context of willful, habitual, deliberate sin. He's not, you know the Stuart Hamlin hymn, the chimes of time ring out the news, another day is through, someone slipped and fell. Was that someone you? There'll never come a day whenever you don't slip and fall and say, Lord, I really, you know, I crashed and burned there today. Please forgive me. Help me to learn from that and give me grace and strength not to do it again. That's the way that you grow in the things of God. And there'll never come a time whenever you don't have that experience of slipping and falling. All it is a manifestation of your humanity, so don't panic. But what I'm simply saying is, do you see when it comes to willful, continual, habitual sin? In other words, if there's something that you do, if there's some vile habit that you have, and long before you ever do it, you know that it's there, and you know that you're going to go back to it like a dog to its own vomit. There's a very vivid picture that James gives you, like a sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire. And you know you go back to it, you go back to it, you go back to it. Your flesh feeds on it, and your flesh gets stronger as you do it. Now, what John is saying is, if you really know God, you'll not do that. Because there'll come that point where you say, God, this is really, really hard for me. But please give me strength to say no to the devil whenever this temptation comes along. And John says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. And I believe that's the context of willful, continual, habitual, deliberate sin. But he goes on. Why is that? That we have the strength to say no to Satan. He says, because his seed, and he's talking about God, God's seed remains in him. So the person who is truly born again, God's seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. He cannot go on in that willful, continual, deliberate sin like that dog going back to its own vomit and saying, I've just gotten rid of all that stuff out of my life. Oh, let me go and lick it all up again like it was honey. Vomit is not honey. And you shouldn't be back feeding at the flesh pots of the world. It's not what God wants for a born-again Christian. And this is what I wanted to say to you. In the Greek, do you see that word seed? God's seed remains in us. Do you know what that word seed is in the Greek? This is not a transliteration. Well, it is a transliteration, actually. The Greek word is sperma. Do you know what he's saying? That through the operation of the Holy Spirit, God, in birthing us into his kingdom, has actually imparted, and I'm putting it in very human terms, he has imparted his DNA to us. God's sperma remains in us. Do you know if you are truly conceived of the Holy Spirit, in that moment of conception, there is divine DNA that is imparted to your heart and life, and you begin to manifest the characteristics of your loving Heavenly Father. Now, my mother's 92, and at 60 years of age, she can still give me a telling off. And there are times over the years, my father died before I was 19. And he's gone now 42 years or thereabouts, over 40 years. And yet many, many times she has looked at me and she has said, huh, she says, he'll never be dead while you're living. And you know that expression. What's she saying to me? She's saying I'm the very cut of my father. Now I can remember going and preaching in Donaghadee. And there's a guy from Donaghadee tonight here, and he probably knows who I'm talking about, Cecil McVeigh, was a great friend of my father's from just after World War II. My dad came home from a prisoner of war camp. He was an old soldier. And Cecil told me how that he remembers as a wee boy. He lived out in the country. His dad was a farmer. And he said, I remember looking out one Sunday afternoon. It's the first time I ever saw your father. And he said he was coming, walking up our lane, pushing a green rally bicycle. I thought, wow, that's where it really is at. And he says, I ran the whole way down the lane. And he says, your daddy let me push his bicycle. I thought, boy, that must have been some job. But Cecil said to me for all those years that he knew my father, he said, now, David, he says, I can see you. And you come over to our church from time to time and you're preaching. Now, my dad wasn't a preacher. In fact, he wasn't even a professing Christian. And yet he said, whenever I look at you on the platform, there are little mannerisms that you have. And he says, I look and I say to myself, that's his father. That's his father. That's his father. Now, I'm not consciously aware of that. I'm not saying, oh yes, I remember my dad used to do this and say this and he had these mannerisms and I'll get up and I'll do an impersonation of it. It's not an impersonation. I am not even aware that I'm doing it. But yet somebody who knew my father 40, 50 and even 60 years ago, he looks back over those 40, 50, 60 years and he remembers, he has locked away memories of Sam Carnduff. And today at 60 years of age, he can look at David Carnduff and say, I can see his father in him. Do you know why that is? Because, and I'm not being improprietous when I say this, but the moment I was conceived, my father imparted his DNA to me. That means I have his nature. And it means I have his characteristics. And it means that without me even being consciously aware of it, thinking about it, trying to do it, I actually begin to manifest my earthly father's characteristics. Why then should I be surprised if my heavenly father, through the new birth and operation of the Holy Spirit, has imparted his DNA to me, that I should manifest the characteristics of my loving heavenly father? You know, it's an awesome statement. It's an awesome experience to say that you actually have God living within you. But you see, as Christians, that's what we do. And God, the Holy Spirit. You know, I balk at this, and I've been preaching for 40 years, and I still balk at saying this. Whenever I talk about the Holy Spirit living within, I want to say something within my mind or within my experience or within my being. But Paul the Apostle says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? This is the house that God lives in. That blows me away. And not only that, but this is a man with God's DNA in his experience, in his life, in his heart, in his body, in his mind. How will I know what to watch out for and the things to develop and the things to discourage? The answer is not through an imagined God, but through a revealed God. And when we read the things in the scriptures that God reveals to us about his nature, it shows us what we watch out for in our own lives and the things that we encourage. I'm going to give you one little illustration, and then I'm going to ask Noel, is it time for a comfort break? Here's the little illustration. There's a story I heard long ago, many, many years ago, about an American evangelist, and I don't know where he was, but it must have been Indian country. And he was talking to this Native American. We used to call them, in days before political correctness, Red Indians. But he was talking to this old witch doctor in this Indian tribe, and the witch doctor was telling him about experiences that he had had in dreams. He would see things in the spirit world. And the evangelist is supposed to have said to him, well, tell me what it is that you see. He says, I'm able to see inside myself. He says, I can look right inside my own body. And the evangelist said to him, well, what is there? What is it in your own body? What have you got in there? He said, there are two dogs inside of me. Oh, he says, two dogs? He says, what are they like? He said, there's a white dog and there's a black dog. Oh, he says, and what are they doing? He says, they're fighting. He said, they fight all day and they fight all night. They fight all the day. They never stop fighting. And he says, what one wins? Well, he says, sometimes the black dog wins and sometimes the white dog wins. And the evangelist said to him, well, what one wins the most? He said, the one that I feed the most. Now, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh. And in you, you have the nature and character of God. But you actually have two natures. Within you, you have the nature of Adam. And positionally, theoretically, the old man has been put to death. But practically, he seems to have this uncanny ability to raise his ugly head from time to time. I know that these godly people here, Noel, will not have experienced that at all. But it happens to me all the time. Don't feel bad about that. There is a continual struggle going on. But you see the flesh. How do I keep it in subjection? There are two things. You've got to put it to death. Number one, you can beat it to death. Number two, you can starve it to death. But you see the flesh, if you keep feeding it and feeding it and feeding it, it'll get strong and it will gain the ascendancy. If you start starving it and starving it and starving it and feed the spirit will grow strong, the flesh will grow weak, and the spirit will gain the ascendancy. How do I know what to feed? Look at the nature of God. Look at his characteristics. And they're not all communicable. We're going to look at that in the second session. But some of them are. And the ones that he has imparted to us and communicated to us and the characteristics of the nature of God that we have actually received from him, those are the things that we need to encourage and bring on and bring on and bring on. And that's when we grow strong. Now, these are the leaders tonight, Noel. God has called you to a unique and very privileged position of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Under, I have absolutely no hesitation saying, a man of God. Do you know, I had heard about this man before I ever met him. And when I met him, I felt like the Queen of Sheba coming to sit at the feet of Solomon. Do you know what I thought to myself? The half has never been told. Mighty man of God. What a privilege to be part of this ministry and to be part of the leadership that Noel is sharing. But you see, you've got to grow and be strong in that. And don't let your spirit stay emaciated. Grow and be strong in the things of God. Three very quick, and then we'll have a wee break. If that's okay, is it just time? I don't want to wear. Listen, you're great listeners. Great listeners. Here are the three classical characteristics of the nature of God. Now, theologians sometimes they come out with what sound like a real mouthful, but when you think about it, it's not as bad as it sounds. We talk about God's omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Omnipotent just means omnipotent. It means that God is all-powerful, and we aren't. He's omniscient. Omniscient just means he's all-seeing. He sees everything, and he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. We can only be one place at a time. So he does not impart those three characteristics to us. But what we'll see as we go further on, that there are characteristics that he does impart to us. The reformers spoke of the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. And what I've said here is, look at these characteristics and think to yourself, is that communicable or is it incommunicable? Can God communicate omnipresence to me? Well, he chooses not to. And we aren't everywhere at the one time. In fact, even in his humanity, Jesus couldn't be in any more than one place at a time. And when he was leaving, he said, look, your hearts are heavy because I've told you I'm leaving. But I'm going to leave you another comforter, another counselor. And the word is parakletos. Now, the Greeks, and in lots of languages, I'm told, but the Greeks would take two words and they would put the two together. Who is this parakletos? Kletos, the para means alongside, and kletos is like a noun form of the verb kaleo, I call. It's a picture of one who draws alongside and calls out. And a picture of the Christ rejecter is like one who is in a ship that has the rudder broken, and the compass is broken, and the engine is broken, and everything's broken, and it's drifting along in a fog, and the radio's broken, and this other ship comes alongside, and it calls out, ahoy there! And the boy turns back from the broken ship. He said, what do you want? He said, you're drifting onto the rocks and you're going to perish. We're going to shoot you a cable and fix it to the front of your boat. And we'll tow you to safety. That's a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an unbeliever. The parakletos, the one who draws alongside and calls out. And this is a picture of the Christ rejecter. Clear off!
I don't want your cable. We're happy enough here. And I don't believe we're going to perish. And don't tell me there are rocks just down the road in this current that we're caught in. Nothing has happened to us yet, and it's not going to. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit drawing alongside and calling out. And the Christ rejecter saying, no, I don't want your cable. I don't want your help. I'm just happy drifting along. And I don't believe that I'm going to perish. Are there any rocks there for me to hit? So that whenever we look at the work of God, the Holy Spirit, what we can see there is the nature of God in caring. Now, all I want to draw to a close by saying is God's omnipotence. He is all powerful. His omniscience, he is all seeing. He sees everything. His omnipresence, he is everywhere at the same time. And what Jesus, this is what I'm going to say to you, what Jesus said to the disciples when he told them he was going to leave them, he said, because I've told you that I'm going to leave you, your hearts are heavy, you're all sad because I said I was going. But I will send another comforter, another parakletos, one who will draw alongside and call out to you. And there are two words in the Greek for another, allos and heteros. Heteros means another after a different sort. We get the word heterosexual from that because people are attracted to a person of the opposite sex, a different sex. But allos means another after the same kind. I could say, do you see this lectern here or this music stand? This is a piece of furniture. And I could point to one of those chairs and I could say, and this is another piece of furniture, but it's another after a different kind. But you see the word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit as another comforter. It's allos, it's another after the same kind. And I could say of each of those chairs, there is a piece of furniture, and there is another piece of furniture, and there is another piece of furniture, and there is another piece of furniture, and each one is another after the same kind. All of these chairs is identical to the other. And when Jesus described the Holy Spirit, what he was saying was that he is another comforter, the same way as I've drawn alongside of you and called out to you, come and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. The Holy Spirit is going to come and draw alongside. And you see, my nature, my character, my disposition, my temperament, my holiness, my grace, all of those things, he is going to manifest all of those things because he is that other comforter that proceeds from the Father and the Son, and he manifests the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very quickly, omnipotent. God is all-powerful. But, this is just a wee thought for you to chew over in the break. Although God is all-powerful, because the scripture says, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, Exodus 20, he has chosen to restrict himself. Titus 1 and 2 tells us that God cannot lie. I remember a guy I worked with who was unsaved, and he used to ask me lots of questions about the Bible and about God and so on, and he would try to come up with some conundrum. And he said to me once, well, what do you think of this philosophical concept? I said, what's that? He said, you ask the question, can God do anything? And people say, yes, he can. And I say, well, then ask him to make an obstacle that he cannot move, and then ask him to move it. There you are. Oh, I've got you this time. I said, no, that's not the God of the Bible. Because you see, you're working on the principle that says that God can do anything. But that's not the God of the Bible, because God cannot lie, Titus says. There are things that we can do. I could stand here and tell you the biggest pack of lies you ever heard in your life. That's because I'm a sinner. But if I could bring God and get him to manifest right here on this platform and say, David, what do you want me to do here in front of these lovely people? And I said, God, I want you to tell them a lie. He'd have to turn around and say, no, I'm sorry. It's not within my ability to do that. So that even though he is all powerful, there are things that he has chosen by his own righteous nature to restrict himself on, and he cannot lie. And Amos 3:7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Here is God, and he is just about to destroy Sodom, pours fire and brimstone on the cities of the plain. And he hesitates. And before he does it, he said, no, I have to go and tell my friend Abraham first. And then there's that pleading, Lord, what if there are 50 righteous in the city? What if there are 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? I'll not destroy it for 10. God couldn't do that unless he went first and told his friend Abraham. Do you know, I believe it's in God's heart to pour revival in our generation on Ireland. That's what I pray God spares me to see it. And if I was so privileged, I'd love to be a part of it. And I believe this is a part of it. I believe this is the start. Now, it's embryonic form so far. But I believe God is getting us ready for something big. And you know, he's not going to do it until he goes to here and there, and there are men dotted over the place, and their hearts are going to start to stir. Lord, is that you speaking to me? Yep. What are you telling me? Listen. And they're coming out and they're saying, listen. Do you see, when I was in the secret place with God, there was something started to stir in my heart. What was that? I believe God was revealing to me that the time is getting near when he's going to start and pour out revival on Ireland. What does that mean? It means God's not going to do it until he goes and shares it with his servants, the prophets. Have you got that prophetic heart? An ear open to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Seven churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. And at the end of each letter that Jesus writes to each of those seven churches, he says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Because it's not everybody that's going to hear it. It's whoever has their ears open to the voice of God, the Holy Spirit. So God is omnipotent. But he has chosen to restrict himself. God is omniscient. That means he's omniscient. He sees everything. I can give Noel this to photocopy if he wants. I won't take time to read chapter and verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God is watching. His eyes are running up and down the earth. And his eye is on you and me. His eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on evil and the good. Zechariah 4, who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Hebrews 4, all things are naked and open to the one to whom we must give account. God is all-seeing, but he cannot look on iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13, 2 Corinthians 5. God has made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. And yet in that moment when Jesus was made sin for us on the cross, the cry of his heart in Matthew 27 was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that moment when the Christ of God, the darling of heaven, the purest being that ever trod shoe leather on this sinful scene of time was made sin for us. In that moment, the Father had to turn away. And Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he could not look upon sin. All seeing, but he can't look on sin. Omnipresent. The psalmist says, where can I go from your presence? Where shall I flee from your spirit? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. That's just a little icebreaker. It tells us about God's omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. Those are all aspects of the nature of God. And that's what we're thinking about tonight.